Last couple times I've been up here to have the honor and privilege of speaking before you, I've been talking about the book of Philippians. And so far we've covered chapters 1 through 3. Some of you have missed bits and pieces of that, but that's okay because every single chapter of the book of Philippians stands by itself. Today we're going to cover chapter 4. We've been looking at Philippians to kind of get a sense of what it is that the mind of a disciple of Christ should be like. How are we to hold ourselves? How are we to shape our minds? And there's been so much good stuff in Philippians. If you ever wonder, well, as a Christian, what should I be like? This is sort of like the guidebook, the book of Philippians. What should you be like as a Christian? We're going to conclude this study, and if you'll go ahead and turn with me to the book of Philippians, we're going to start in chapter 3 at verse 17. I'll read there. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Paul is a good example for sure of what a Christian should be like. And he says, follow after his pattern. He also says, note those who do as he does. Those men and women, those brothers and sisters in Christ who walk accordingly, who walk according to Christ. He tells us to note them so that we have someone to look at. Someone, an example, if you will. You know, I don't know about you, I've met plenty of brothers and sisters over the years who do exemplify this, and they are an encouragement. And if you look around one day and go, boy, there's just nobody like the Apostle Paul, then look at yourself. Be the first one in the group. You know, that saying, you know, every time you go point your finger, you got three pointed at yourself, that's three times the impetus you have to walk as the Apostle Paul does. He also tells us in this passage that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, we sang some great songs today about our citizenship. We talked a little bit about giving up our stuff to God. And this whole passage, this whole set of passages we're going to talk about today, it's like Steve and I were like this, and we didn't even talk. So I love what we've done so far, but this passage right here, our citizenship being in heaven. We await Christ's return to be transformed, to be taken out of this old body and brought into that new body. So we're not to be worried about the things of this world. We're not to set our minds on earthly things. We can't do anything about the evil men of this world. We can't do anything about evil governments of this world. And at the end of the day, this isn't our problem. We look forward. We look up. We look to heaven. It is our job to be lights in the world as Christians. It is the mind of a disciple of Christ that we would want to do righteousness like the Apostle Paul. But we aren't going to bring the whole world into the light. Be sure that the world doesn't bring you into their darkness. And he warns us about that. Those who set their minds on earthly things, those who glory in shamefulness, those whose bellies is their own God, those are the ones whose end is destruction. And so that's a warning about that. That's not the mind of a disciple. And so let us not be that. And how should we treat people who are in that state, whose bellies really are their own God?
Now some might say, well, we just, you know, looking down their nose, no, I'm better than that.
But Paul tells us he weeps for them. As a disciple of Christ, we should weep for those in such a lost condition. We should have compassion, because we too were likewise in a lost condition at some point. And if we are in that condition today, we have all the more reason to weep. But in Christ, we have the way out. And he tells them, stand fast. Stand fast, unmovable in the Lord. This is like a military term that he's using here. He's drawing a little bit of military imagery there. Soldiers who are brave don't go running every time there's the first shot fired. Soldiers who are brave do not cower in the face of the battle. And so he says, stand fast, stand firm in the Lord. Actually, the word stand all by itself is enough. But then he adds fast to add emphasis. And here we have the Philippian church, which was a great church by all the information we have. This is a solid group of people. And yet he reminds even them to stand fast in the Lord. So, presuming that we're not as strong, isn't it all the more reason we must stand fast? And even if we are as strong as the Philippian brethren, such repetition of thought is a good thing, as we learn from chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but it is safe for you." I actually taught Philippians 4 just before this to the 9 to 13-year-olds. And I warned them. I said, "You're going to hear the same stuff. You hear a lot of repetitious things, but I'm unapologetic about it because it's safe for them to hear it. It's good for every one of us." Looking at chapter 4, verse 1, he uses such beautiful language of adoration towards these people. This gives you a sense of how much he cares for them, and the whole book is sort of like this great story, but he says, "My beloved, longed for brethren, my joy and crown, beloved." Why does he long for them? Why are they his beloved? Because they are righteous. They're walking in the path. I don't know about you, but being among righteous brethren, I love being with righteous brethren. And when I'm not with them, I long for them. I long to be with them because they're really, it's like, it's so good to be with good, wholesome brethren. People who walk in the path. And so it makes sense to me that the Apostle Paul would call him his beloved. It just makes sense. And his joy and crown. Well, why are they his joy and crown? Because their righteousness gives him joy. And he just, you know, he's the one, he went there and he planted that church, if you will. He brought them the gospel. So they're like a crown to him. It's a beautiful thing. And it's a way that illustrates to us, the Christian, how are we to look at our brethren? Those who are walking righteously. Do we look at them? No, we're like, I like that guy. I really like that guy. I really enjoy him. Or are we always looking for something to pick at? Well, Joe used the wrong word right there, and then he corrected himself. Well, too bad he's not perfect. No, listen to the message. Listen to the intent, right? You can always find something to pick at, but instead, look for what to be joyful over. That leads us really nicely into verse 2. Let's read. "I implore Eudia, and I implore Syntyche, to be of the same mind, and the Lord." So apparently, even in the Philippian church, some folks weren't always getting along. These two women, they were workers in the Lord. He tells them to be of the same mind. Now, he had also told the whole church at Philippi in chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 16, be of the same mind in the Lord. So it's not like it's a new admonition. He's repeated it. This is the third time he said it, but he said it specifically to these two. That's because he knew these two women. He worked with them, and he knew what kind of, friction might be there. You ever have a brother or sister in Christ you might have a little friction with? But in the Lord, we can be of the same mind. Very often, brethren disagree with one another. They get at each other, under each other's skin, because, well, I want to serve the Lord this way. Well, I want to serve the Lord that way. And then we're fighting about how do we serve the Lord. That's not what we're to be, but of the same mind in the Lord. And so that's something that I learned as I went through this passage. Just a good study on that. I've been working on Philippians now for 2 months. That's a slow study. And I recommend a nice slow study. I don't tend to be kind of the guy who runs through everything really fast. As you can tell, I talk quickly. And sometimes you miss good stuff when you go that fast. So, these women were fellow laborers. And contrary to what some modern commentators might tell you, Paul loves women. Okay? Some commentators say, well, he's sexist, he doesn't like women. No, he wouldn't reach out and say, would you make sure that these gals are doing okay? What does he say in verse 3? Let's look. He says, "And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So he reaches out on their behalf. He desires their unity in the Lord. And he calls someone there, in my version, he calls them, this person he reaches out to, true companion. Either that's a person, or maybe that's a group at Philippi. The original Greek word means true yoke fellow. We talked about that in our class this morning. What's a yoke fellow? I mean, most people haven't actually been around oxen and having them yoked together. But I describe it this way to the kids, and I'll describe it to you now, as if you and I are yoke fellows, let's say, and we are true to one another and true yoke fellows, we're going to pull our weight and we're going to go the same direction. We're going to be on the path together. And we're going to do it at the same time. And so some think that this word for true yoke fellow is talking about a person whose like nickname or surname meant true yoke fellow, kind of like Barnabas being the son of encouragement. Or it's just those who are true yoke fellows in Philippi. Regardless, we should be true yoke fellows with one another. Regardless, we should learn from this passage, walk true, pull our weight, walk straight. Don't always be diverging, pulling against one another, but instead walking together in unity with the Lord. So we are to be those true yoke fellows, fellow workers in the Lord. Our reward, as he teaches us, is that our names will be written in the book of life. What a good reward that is. And so it's good to look forward to that. Remember, being a hard worker, a true yoke fellow, has its reward. And what does he say in verse 4 about that? He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. We rejoice because we have our names in the book of life. Rejoice because the Lord is worth honor, glory, and praise regardless of what you get in this life. Christianity is not a religion of long-faced sourpusses. We have a lot to be happy for. We have eternal salvation. That's a great gift. Christ is our treasure. And so we need to remember to rejoice. And he says this throughout the book. And if there was a theme of this book, of the book of Philippians, it would be rejoice in the Lord. Always rejoice. Because Paul, as we'll learn, handles ups and downs, always rejoicing in the Lord. And that's why I love we just saying, it is well with my soul just now. And it's perfect. It's a perfect idea. It is well with my soul. And then we can take it one step further and say, not only is it well, but I rejoice in the Lord because that's where I am, that's where my heart is. It's a beautiful thing. Let's continue in verse 5. He says, let your gentleness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. So rejoice in the Lord and let your gentleness be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. Now the word that is in my translation says gentleness. This is a Greek word with a whole lot of stuff sitting behind it. It doesn't mean just gentle. It's like gentleness and moderation and forbearance and a forbearing spirit and magnanimous and just so much stuff. A reputation for being reasonable. That's one that really sort of boils it down for me. Aristotle contrasted the word here, and I can't even say the Greek word because it's all Greek to me, and I can't say it very well, so we'll just call it gentleness. But he contrasts this idea with the idea of a man who insists that every last tittle of the law that he is due be given him. That's the opposite of this gentleness. You might have known people who were like, well, I'm due that, and you're going to give it to me whether or not it's easy for you or not. But we're not to be like that. We're to be gentle, moderate, reasonable. You know, some people might say, well, you know, I don't know. Have you ever met someone who's hyper-legalistic in the world, who's tried to hold you up on something? I certainly have had plenty of experience with that, and none of the stories just, you know, come off that easily because they're long and complicated, because it's usually something long and complicated that they've got you on, right? Some sort of niggling angle they're working on you. Well, you know, you got to pay that $50 fine. It's like, you know, walking down like New York City's city block, you've paid $50, you don't even know why or where it's gone. But you had to, because it was due somebody. Well, that's not what we are to be. Some Christians fall into kind of a pattern demonstrating this hard idea, the opposite of this, where they become known for driving a hard bargain. That guy, well, he can really get you, right? Don't negotiate with him. He'll negotiate your shirt right off your back. But as Christians, we don't seek a win-lose proposition. As the recently late Stephen Covey would say, we seek a win-win proposition. Wherever possible, we desire to win with one another, with others. We're not looking to hurt somebody else. We're looking for the good for all. So we are to be reasonable, fair, moderate, and meek. Because that's what we're called to be as disciples of Christ. And he says, make it that it be known to all men that you're this way. Now that doesn't mean you're standing on a street corner saying, oh, look how gentle I am. Look at me, look at me. No, rather, let your lives be a quiet testament to this state, having no reason to trumpet yourself. Okay? Because as disciples of Christ, we really are this, or we're not. But if we really are this, people will know. Because when they're dealing with you, maybe they're going for a lose win, you know, they want you to lose, and you say, well, then we don't have a deal. Right?
And you say, well, we're always looking for, I'm looking for what's good for you and what's good for me. This sort of conversation, this will blow car salesmen away, by the way. They will absolutely floor them. I've done that to them. It's actually a good time to do it. You'll get a really big smile suddenly. They'll be like, really? You're not trying to take me to the cleaner? No, as long as you don't take me to the cleaner. And then he says, for the Lord is at hand. Now, this idea that the Lord is at hand, this could be kind of threatening. I mean, after all, you hear that sometimes, woe to the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is at hand, the Lord is at hand. But I think this passage is talking rather more like a nearness. Like when you pray to God and you call upon him, he draws near to you. I think of this as he is drawing near to you. And because he's so near, you don't have any need to extract the tittle out of somebody, extract the minor detail from somebody, because God is at hand. We can trust in his deliverance for our good. Our strength is God and not ourselves. We don't hold our, if I had to rely on me, well, I don't know about you, but I know me. I would fail. I'd fall to pieces, right? And it's not because I'm intellectually weak, and I'm not that strong physically, but I can manage. But that's not where my strength really is. It's not where Paul's strength really was. So as Christians, we don't have that. We don't have the sort of self-driven strength. My dad and I, he was recently visiting, we were discussing this idea, and he said the greatest trouble many Americans have today is the idea that we are self-sufficient. We're not really self-sufficient. We pretend we are. Because at the end of the day, how many of you could live on an island all by yourself? Maybe one. Maybe two. I doubt even that many. We are interconnected. But when we are Christians, we have more than just one another. We have God. We have that spiritual connection. And what's that for? Well, we learn in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The enemy of Christian joy is anxiety. The antidote to anxiety is a life of faith and prayer and supplication. There are, of course, legitimate times for certain sorts of concerns, like the concern for men's souls or concern for the state of the church. We also have to likewise be concerned with taking care of, simple things like food, shelter, and clothing. But when I say concerned, I don't mean anxious. I don't mean worrying for, but rather, when we focus in on these things, when we become hyper-concerned with these things and these cares, the anxiety robs us of the joy. It destroys our peace of mind. Instead, we as disciples of Christ turn our minds to God in prayer and supplication. That's the prescription Paul gave us, right? We do that with thanksgiving. And we do that because he is at hand. He's ready to hear it. He's ready for you. He'll provide what is needful. As it says in Matthew, the grass of the field is clothed, the birds of the air are fed, everything's fine. You'll be okay. Paul doesn't promise we're going to get whatever we want. This isn't a pray for the Ferrari and get a Ferrari gospel. Rather, we are promised an inner peace with God, one that is not founded on rational analysis of the situation, but rather is a gift from God as a result of our putting our faith in him. We put our faith in God, and so we get this peace of God. And people on the outside go, that doesn't make sense. But that's because they're worried about putting their faith in themselves. Well, if I don't have $1,000 a month to pay my bills, then I won't be able to survive. That'd be the word people would often use. That's a gross miscalculation on their part. But we must instead put our faith in God. It's interesting how he says it is beyond understanding. It's beyond comprehension, this idea that it's not just purely 1 plus 1 equals 2. If it was, it really wouldn't be faith. It'd be a foregone conclusion. And so we must learn to put our faith in God. Because we are given that peace stands guard over our hearts and thoughts when we are in Christ Jesus. And that's a really cool thing, the idea that this peace would stand guard over us like a soldier. Back to that sort of idea there. Let's keep reading in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things.
The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. These qualities we're thinking upon are not merely individual qualities. Rather, they're more like a diamond of Christian virtues, and each one is a facet of that diamond. We're to turn and look upon the beauty of that diamond that is Christian virtue. He starts with the first facet, this idea, the true. What is the true? Well, the Word of God is true. And that's a whole sermon unto itself as to why that is a true statement. But Christ is the way, the truth, and the light, we know. He's not talking about esoteric truths and scientific truths. He's talking about spiritual truths. That's what this book, this whole section is about. We're talking about spiritual truths, as well as, I mean, it's important to ponder, plants have photosynthesis, that's a true statement. They use photosynthesis to gain energy. But is that what he's saying to ponder? Well, I don't think so. And that's because it doesn't meet all the other facets. He goes on to what is noble. And your version may have honorable in there. But the Greek word here was used from the beginning of the Greek language when speaking of the gods. And here he uses it, and it means this ideal of honorable, or worthy of reverence, or august, or sublime, or holy. Worthy of respect, reverend, or venerable. Sometimes you'll hear people say, I'm Right Reverend such and such. I'm Right Reverend Smith. But that's a misapplication of that title. God is reverend, right? God is honorable. And we should think about what is noble in this regard. Honorable things are that which are morally excellent. Honorable things are also that which promote moral excellence. So, you don't want to go thinking about dishonorable things. Fill in your mind with garbage at that point. He also brings us to the facet of just. Righteousness is in a broad sense is what just means. It's like this really big, if I expand the definition of righteousness, it means just. But really, I want to get to the right judgment and declaration of the divine judge. That's what I think he means by just. God's word is the standard of righteousness and justice. So that's how we can discern right and just. If we spend a good bit of time pondering the acts of, say, the criminal, in contrast, who is not operating justly. If we ponder the devastation that criminals wreak upon the people around them and in their own lives, we're likely to become morose and dark people. We might let our light dim. So he encourages us instead to focus on what is just. And if you begin to ponder the darkness of the world too much, you might even begin to sympathize with those who are in that dark state, and you might even begin to think, well, that might be okay. Instead, consider what God's word teaches us on the matters of law and righteousness and justice. His standard is more exact. It's by his measure that we'll be judged in the end anyway. In class, we were talking a little bit about this idea of what we would and would not ponder. And I asked Matthew, he's going to have to give me trouble about that later. I asked Matthew, do you play video games? He's like, oh yeah, I play video games. And of course, so do I. I grew up playing them. And I said, are all of them just? Are all of them right? Are all of them pure? He's like, no, not at all, right? We're just looking at it, We're discussing the idea of what do we consume? As Christians, what do we allow into our hearts and minds? What do we spend our time filling ourselves with? Well, Paul suggests that we spend our time filling with true things, noble things, just things, pure things, lovely things, right? Things of high moral quality. And so that's the idea that I'm trying to get across there. Don't spend your time delving and thinking about all the terrible things the world is doing today. They were doing terrible things 1,000 years ago, and they were doing terrible things 2,000 years ago, and even before that. It's not like it's new. There's nothing new under the sun. Instead, focus on the pure, the undefiled, the unstained by sin, the opposite of unclean, if you will. Don't instead ponder the sin. Sin begins in the mind. So if you dwell on that indifference can grow in you. You might start to think that it's okay to shack up with your boyfriend or girlfriend because the world says it's okay. You might think it's okay to a lie here and there, won't do any harm. These are the kinds of messages you would get from, say, a TV show or some books or movies. Or video games, for that matter. You might think, well, it's all right if you do this bad thing to somebody. It's only, you know, it's only pretend. What happens, though, is you dwell on that. And in dwelling on that, you begin to accept it. And in accepting it, it becomes easier for you to commit it. And that one may not be the thing that tempts you. You know, murder probably doesn't tempt most people in here.
But you play video games long enough, how many little digital characters do you murder? I won't ask Matthew. See, I keep calling Matthew. That's not right.
But how many digital characters have I murdered?
Plenty. Do I think murder's okay? No. But it creates a crassness, a harshness towards the idea,
and it becomes acceptable. I won't stand up here and say, you don't play any video games. Because if it wasn't video games, it would be something else. So we've got to really learn to make the discernment on each and individual thing. And that's why we dwell upon what is pure. Fill your minds with what is pure. He also says, think about what is lovely. That which is towards love. What is morally attractive. That toward which affection may be properly directed. Lovable and pleasing. And he says, what is of good report? What is widely spoken of as good, famous for being good? There are not too many people in this world who are famous for being good. Plenty of people are famous for being really bad. Plenty of people are famous for being good with, you know, bouncing a ball or hitting a ball or doing something like that. But how many are really famous for being good? So people, it's going to be hard to find somebody to look at for that. But instead, he says, what is a good report? What is going to be out there? Something that is known to be good. We should be engaged in activities that are known to be good as Christians. We should not be engaged in activities that are known for their bad. Once upon a time, I was in an Irish singing group. We sang Irish songs, you know, ballads and drinking songs and all that. And I won't even get into the details of some of those songs. I can't say that they were known to be good. And I walked up to a brother in Christ, and this was probably, I would say probably 8 years ago. This was a walk up to him, and he's a deacon at the church back home. And I said, Tim, I'm in this singing group, and there's this great pub that wants us to go down and sing with them, sing at their pub. And I said, do you think it'd be all right for me to go there and sing songs, even though the pub is kind of associated with drunkenness and revelry? And he said, you already know the answer to that question. You're just looking for me to give you approval. What do you really think? And he convicted me right there on the spot. Because he was right. I knew I shouldn't be there doing that. I was just looking for someone to say, oh, it's okay. It's not a big deal. But I knew full well in my heart that's what that place was about. And by being there, I kind of infer that I'm okay with what's going on there. And I'm not. I'm not okay with people getting drunk. I'm not okay with that kind of lewdness and revelry that goes on, in that, at least in that particular establishment. And they were known for it. If we feel the need to justify where we're going or what we're doing, that's our conscience going, mayday, mayday, you are about to do something bad. And if you're doing bad things and your conscience doesn't do that, you need to work on refining your conscience and improving upon it. And the only way to do that is through the Word of God, for you to learn right and wrong. So let us train our conscience with the Word of God, with the right Word of God, that we can have that early warning system saying, get away from this place. It's a good thing. He also says, any virtue, anything praiseworthy, meditate, dwell upon those things. So, anything that a Christian can praise on a moral level, anything we can say, you know, that's a good thing right there. That's worthy of meditation. And he says, meditate on, think upon, take an account. Now, my version says meditate, and some people will take that to mean like contemplating their navel. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not, you know, we're not going to be doing mantras and chanting and all that. We're not Buddhists. Rather, we're going to be thinking, recounting on these things. We're going to reckon on them. We're going to reason upon them. We're going to dwell upon them. We're going to take them into account. Think of it like a bookkeeping system, if you will. That's sort of the idea he's trying to convey here. You're going to think about it. It's going to be on your heart and your mind. Some things are evil and some things are idle. Some things are morally damaging. Other things are just morally worthless, not worth taking account of. You know, perhaps some of the video games I've played in the past might fall into a second group. They're morally worthless. They're not worthy of taking account of. And some that I have played have been morally damaging. I won't tell you which ones. We can talk about that later. But let's just say they're not all the same, but they're not the different scales of bad or good, depending on what you're dealing with. But we, as disciples of Christ, we must be wise about what we take account of. What do we spend our time thinking on? You know, I like to watch World Cup soccer, but I don't obsess about World Cup soccer. That would not be worth taking account of with any significance. And that's because I just don't desire to fill my head with that kind of stuff. Now, there are plenty of things that I, diversions that I get into that I'm like, oh, this convicted me so much as I was doing this study. It's like, wow, I really need to be a little more careful with what I'm filling my mind with. But that's what we have to do. That's what I learned about disciples of Christ. Paul brings all these virtues home for the Philippians by pointing to his actions among them. He said, I did these, you know, the things you saw in me, right? He said, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. So Paul brings it home for them. They knew the Apostle Paul, and he said, you saw me do it. So then you do it. And today we don't have the Apostle Paul in our midst. Shame if that is. But we likewise, as individual teachers, as Christians, lights in the world, we need to be an example. So when someone's struggling, they can turn and say, you know, Brother Smith over there, he's doing good. Maybe I should do what Brother Smith is doing. As Paul said, note those among you who walk thus. At the end of the day, we have Christ as our perfect example. And he's the measure. He's how we're going to, how we can really measure righteousness. But it doesn't hurt to have good, strong examples among us, does it? So, with this idea, I heard a sermon the other day, and in it, the preacher said, I'd rather see a sermon than hear a sermon. And I'm sure some of you are probably thinking that, which is fine. But we must be that sermon every day of our lives. We must be the walk. Otherwise, we disqualify ourselves. So after taking all these virtues into account, we're called to do these virtues. We're called to be these things. That's an interesting concept. It's at times a weighty thing, and it requires some deep meditation, some deep thinking on the subject, and I would encourage you to do so. Continuing in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me had flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Again, Paul rejoices in the Lord. His joy was not in the physical gift that the Philippians had given him. His joy was in what that gift meant, what that gift communicated about their spiritual state. So he had joy that their hearts were still so gentle, so tender, so true to the faith. He was likewise rejoiced over the giver's lives, what this meant. You know, this is like an indicator. He's like, wow, they're doing great. I should write them this letter. And he writes this great, nice letter back, right? There's no real chastisement in this letter. It's just, you're doing good. So this gift really said a lot about their spiritual development, and that was what he rejoiced in. Paul tells us he is able to be filled with joy, to rejoice in all circumstances, if he's up or if he's down, if he's rich or if he's poor. That's because in Christ all things are possible, and Christ strengthened him as we are to be strengthened by Christ. So we can learn as disciples of Christ to likewise be joyous when we're up or if we're down. I've known brothers and sisters who are really good at this. You know, when they're down, they can still smile. When they're down, they still can radiate the joy of Christ. You know, I believe Janice's nickname is Sunshine, in part because of that. She can still smile. And sometimes it's not easy to smile when you're in pain. But this is the sort of abounding in all situations. I don't mind calling her out for it. It's probably a little embarrassing. But I love her, and I think it's great. It's an encouragement. Continuing in verse 14, we'll learn a little more. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Paul here gives credit where it is due. That's something Christians can learn from. Give credit where it's due. I don't usually see too much trouble with that. among most brethren I come into contact with, but Paul wasn't looking down at these other churches. He was just saying, you Philippians, you're doing good. That's all he was doing. They were in partnership with him in the work he was doing, and he appreciated that partnership. Today, gospel preachers and elders who are supported by the brethren should likewise see it as a partnership. This is not an adversarial relationship. This is a fellowship, a bond that is had amongst the brethren. And it's a beautiful thing. Continuing in verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen to that. Paul seeks the fruit that abounds to the Philippians' account. That's why this makes him so happy. He recognizes that their spiritual state is good, and he's going to use what they've given him to bring in the harvest of the Lord, to work in the vineyard of the Lord more and more. Today, supported evangelists should hold the gift of the saints in like regard. Men who are being supported by the brethren, they need to work diligently to bring forth that fruit because it is to honor the gift that has been given them. The means to live and to labor for the Lord, that's the gift. And it's a great thing. That's something I've been pondering a lot recently, as I'm sure you can imagine, since I'm considering, you know, I'm getting ready to move to New York. I'm like, wow, I didn't know why I was studying Philippians, but I'm glad I did. You know, because this is really humbling stuff. Paul tells us that he is full. The gift made him feel rich. So he didn't want to just sort of, you know, he didn't want them to feel like he's poo-pooing their gift. You know, oh, I abound, I'm good no matter up or down. You know, your gift is, he didn't want to communicate the idea he didn't need their gift. So he turns around here and he says, I am rich. You have made me feel so bountiful. Not because of his physical needs being supplied, though that was nice, but because of the spiritual blessings indicated by it and the blessings that would be brought around by it. He also makes illustration back to the Old Testament. And Paul pulls this out, and it's really interesting when you look back at that free will offering in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, where they say a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. This is said over and over and over in the Old Testament. What's interesting, Paul is a representative of God in the world at this time. And the Philippians gave him a free will gift, a free will offering, if you will, with a right heart. And that's why Paul says it was a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. Because that's sort of the way he viewed it. When he says it's pleasing to God, I don't think he's lying. I think he's serious. I think he means it really did please God that they had done this. And such a profound view of supporting and spreading the gospel. Sometimes we get a little slipshod in the way we think about it. We think, it's no big deal. But let's not take our support for the work too lightly. Let's instead hold it in the regard it has. When we give, we must give with a right heart, just as the Philippians did. So that's something we can learn from. It's not, well, I guess the work needs done over there. Here's $5. You know, it isn't about that $5. You know, the gal who has nothing and still is like, can I give you $20? Now she's barely making ends meet. She wants to give. It's like, you know, that's really sweet that you want to do that. My mother said that to me the other day. I just, you know, she's on a fixed income. She's on disability retirement. I just wish I could support you somehow. And I laughed. I'm like, Mom, you are supporting me. You're there for me. You don't need to give me any money. You're fine. But it was so sweet that she wanted to do that, right? So when we receive, we must likewise take the right view of the support we're given from our brothers and sisters. We have to hold it for the gift it is. And we have to be joyous for the spiritual blessings and the gifts that it indicates. Like, there's something great about a heart that wants to give even though it can't. You know? That's a beautiful thing. And we should be joyous about the fruits that come from these gifts. We should actively seek those fruits as workers who receive, or as people in need who receive. It's a beautiful thing. Having all this contact with churches around the country these days in the last month or so, I'm just struck by how many there are and how nice they are.
You know, just, wow, these people don't know me. And they're like, yeah, sure, we'll support you. That's good. And I'm like, huh, sure, awesome. you've blown me away. And that's a good thing. It's humbling. Let's continue. Let's go ahead and close out this book. At verse 21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ will be with you. Amen. Paul closes sending greetings from this church, from the gathering he was at, to the church in Philippi. And these people were in unity. They were a body of believers in Philippi. There's kind of a doctrine going around, oh, there's no such thing as a local church. And the book of Philippians is one refutation of that idea. It's just sort of, no, he wrote to the Philippians. This was a congregation of people. He wrote to them so they could hear it. It'd be like if Paul wrote to the church here in Wallingford, this group here, we could read the letter, and it'd be to us. That's the notion of it. And so, and he even then connects the group that he's with right now, especially those who are in the household of Caesar, and they greet each other. So we should likewise be in unity with one another today here. And what are we going to be in unity in? In the Lord. Be of one mind in the Lord. If we are in Christ, we have His grace. And we have His peace with us. But only if we're in Christ. We cannot be of one mind in the Lord if we're not in Christ. We can only be in Christ if we have been found in the likeness of His death. That is to be immersed in water after having believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is after having confessed that very fact and repented of our sins. And if you haven't done those things, you are not in Christ. And so you don't have the blessings of which I've spoken and which Paul wrote so beautifully. And so if you're in a lost state, if you're in that state, one without the grace of Christ, you can't rightly rejoice in the Lord. So if you need to join the Lord in the act of baptism, or if you have committed a public sin and you need to